10, Romans chapter 10. Romans 9, 10, and 11 are a sequence of chapters that deal with the practical side of the place of Israel in God's economy. Remember back in the first part of Romans. So for those of you who don't know, you're visiting or you're for your first time, we're working our way through the book of Romans. My name's Laurie Morris. I'm the pastor here. I did it today. I remembered. Our brother over here says, you got to introduce yourself so they know who you are. Okay. And for you to know that we are systematically working our way through this book of Romans. So in chapter 9, he had a very theological argument. In chapter 10, you're going to see what we talk about. In chapter 11, he brings it to a conclusion. We'll deal with that next week. Before I read the scripture, let me just begin to introduce the topic. I need to remind you, since it was now 3 weeks ago that we looked at chapter 9, that Paul's discussion of divine sovereignty and human accountability, with particular reference to Israel, often tends to go over people's heads. If you left scratching your heads that day and say, I don't get it all, welcome to the club. That's a pretty theologically deep chapter that he writes there. But I want to remind you that we saw clearly in that chapter three things. That God is consistent in his dealings, that God is consistent in his devotion, and God is consistent in his determination. And if you want to go back and listen to the message on the website, you might just put that back into your perspective again. It's on the website. But Paul, the deep theologian, was always a lover of people and a committed evangelist. So lest you say, wait a second, his arguments are too strenuous for me. The chapter we're coming to now, you're going to see the heart of the man, and you're going to see the desire he has for lost people to be saved. So this morning we take a turn with him into the discussion of the importance of evangelism. Let me read Romans chapter 10. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, that's the nation of Israel, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because, remember, when you've got those conjunctives, you're going from one idea to a conclusion. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between the Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and a contrary people. There are three basic things we want to say this morning. That first of all, evangelism is the exposure of error. And you see that in verses 1 to 4. And in verses 1 and 2, you see that we are given the delicate task of exposing error. He says, my brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. So the first thing, brothers and sisters in Christ, that we must have for this world, for the people that are outside of the kingdom of God, is a genuine concern for people. Evangelism is not a project. It's not finding people on the corner of the street and reading them the four spiritual laws because you have to do it. The motivation for that stinks. The motivation is a love for people. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. So what we need to know is how wonderful what we have is. And never to take for granted the fact that we who were lost have been found. We who were dead in transgressions and sin have been made alive in Christ Jesus. That our destiny, which would have been to a place that we would not want to be once we were there, is rather to a place of perfect bliss with one who's absolutely worthy of adoration and who could be your best friend, who decides to be your God, who loves you. What God has done for us is absolutely marvelous, wonderful, and amazing, and must be appreciated. And you can't thank God enough. The fact that people that we rub shoulders with, the vast majority of people we rub shoulders with, have no inkling about that is not a matter of ought, it's a matter of love for their welfare. Secondly, the second thing we must have is a humble reliance of divine aid. My heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. If you believe that you can convince someone to trust in Jesus Christ, first of all, your thinking is screwy because it says that can't happen except God by the Spirit does it. And in practical things, if we don't ask God about the people who are in our sphere of influence or are lost to draw them to Himself, we go unaided. And so, there's a little phrase, before you talk to men about God, talk to God about men. You need to have a list of your sphere of influence of people that you're crying out to God for, that He would change their hearts and open up the opportunity. And Paul, who seems so hard-hearted to many people who read him today, says, my heart's desire is for them, and my prayer to God is for them. So if you're trying to bear witness and you're not praying for those people, don't be surprised it comes back like this. Because only God can change a heart. Thirdly, we need to have a deep understanding of the other's position. Where is the other person at? He says, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. I don't really believe that the vast majority of people with whom I rub shoulders who are not believers have deliberately chosen not to be believers. I think by and large, they're confused, they're lost, they have a zeal to do lead a good life, but every one of them are in a different place in the continuum. They're not all the same place, which we'll see at the end. Okay? And so we need to know where the other person's at. That's why I don't believe you can have a cookie-cutter approach. Take one method, use it all the time, and expect the same result. The same result will be failure. You start with where people are at, and you must know where are they at. We'll come back to this. And fourthly, we have to have a careful diagnosis of the situation. But every person is unique in their pilgrimage, in what they know, in what context they have learned it. There are those who have had no opportunity to see the gospel with any credibility in a way that they could have any positive reinforcement with it because of what they've grown up within. There are those people who have been desperately confused by what they've heard on television. There are those people who just could care less and have never taken interest. There's one guy that we drive with. He's an engineer. And I thought he was Russian. I still remember the first day I was sitting with him. And so I said to him, I said, "Hey, Con, what part of Russia do you come from?" That was a big mistake. He says, "I'm not Russian, I'm Romanian. We hate Russians." And he went to tell all the things that the Russians had done to the Romanians. But my friends, when I talked about being a pastor, he says, "I know nothing about this. In Romania, we were atheists. I have never learned anything about what you're talking about." So you deal with Khan, vastly different than some guy who grew up going to church, who's driving as well for them, who's decided to walk away. You following what I'm saying? That we have to have a careful diagnosis of the situation. Therefore, there is never a cookie-cutter approach. Are we to evangelize? Yes. Go and preach the gospel to all nations. Go and make disciples of all nations. That's not an option. But the exposure of error is what we have to do, first of all. And if you're going to expose error, you have to know where the person's at. You've asked to have God to give illumination. You've had to have a heart for the people. Because if you're trying to expose error to win the argument, you're not going to win the argument. You're going to create an enemy. It's not a matter of winning. It's a matter of people coming to understand the gift that we already have. Secondly, what are the specific errors that should be exposed? You find it in verse 3 and 4. "For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." These two verses give us a very clear understanding of the three major errors that people have. And you watch that if these things are not true about what most people around you believe. The first one is this: a false impression of God. The first error is a false impression of God. Now, there's a continuum. There are people who are over here who see God as the grandfather. They're your United Church types. Okay, who say, "Oh, he's just so loving. He accepts everyone. Everyone's going to be saved. It doesn't matter what they do or where." The grandfather view of God. To the other side, where people say he is a tyrant, and if you don't measure up to his standards, he hates you. No, he doesn't hate you. That's a false premise. He certainly hates the sin that you're committing. But he loves you because he loves the world. And there's a continuum all across in different kind of views people have of God. There are many people that I've met who, when you say God is Father, all recoil. Because they had a terrible father, and to consider God as father already conjures up things in their eyes that in their minds that is nowhere near what God's character really is. So the first thing the people have that's a specific error is a false impression of God that they do not know. So when you're talking to someone, okay, the issue is Jesus Christ, not God, because people say, "I believe in God." You don't know what kind of God they believe in until you talk with them about them. And God's nature has been revealed to us in Scripture. You can't go outside of that. The second erroneous thing is an erroneous understanding of man. At the start of the 20th century, it was believed that every day, in every way, man is getting better and better. And that still is pretty well the idea of secular society. But reality is, two world wars and a bunch of other wars later, more people were killed in the 20th century than any other century. We're not getting better and better. We may be getting more technically advanced, but the reality is, you know, morally, we are more corrupt than ever. So they have an erroneous understanding of man, that we can do whatever we want, that we are basically good. And the Bible teaches that we're basically fallen, dead in transgressions and sin, and rebellious against God. That's the second error. And the third one is they have an inaccurate view of Christ. In C.S. Lewis's famous statement, a man who says that Jesus is a great moral teacher is said of the Son of God, okay, is on the, you got Jesus on the level of a man who thinks he's a poached egg. The vast majority of people will accept Christ as a teacher, but they won't accept his teaching on hell. They accept Jesus as a good moral teacher, but they don't accept, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And Jesus Christ is the end of the law, the fulfillment of the law. The purpose of the law was given so it can be fulfilled in his sacrifice on the cross. He came amongst us for that purpose. So you see, these three areas are where you want to put your emphasis as you're diagnosing where this person is at that you're talking with. That first of all, they're likely going to have a false impression of God. They're likely going to have a false view of what man, what they are, and they're likely going to have a false view of who Jesus Christ is. And so you can't sow the seed until you come to grips with the lies that people believe. Otherwise, you're going to get what we call syncretism. They take all that they believed and add Jesus to it. And no wonder we have such a screwy world of every kind of religion under the sun in the times in which we live. So evangelism is, first of all, the exposing of error, the exposure of error. And I'm saying it isn't so to win the argument, it's to show you love the person. Secondly, evangelism is the exposition of truth. And you see that from verses 5 to 13. The first thing is you have to contrast the message. I'm going to read verses 5 to 8. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But, there's the contrast. The righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven or who will descend to the abyss. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. What does the law require? Absolute obedience to the commandments. What happens when we lose an awareness of grace? A church becomes legalistic. And Paul says to the Galatians, oh, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Having begun by faith, have you returned to works? The law requires absolute obedience to the commandments. But what righteousness offers is righteousness, or grace offers, is righteousness based on faith. This last week was the 500th anniversary of Luther putting the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg church door. And it wasn't that he was maligning the property that was the issue. He discovered in reading Romans that you are saved by grace through faith. And that changed everything for understanding the gospel, which had been hidden for years. There's a contrast. And you have to contrast the idea that you obey the commandments. You cannot obey all the commandments. You cannot get them perfectly. Unless you keep them perfectly, you're going to be judged by them and you're going to lose. But grace gives you what you don't deserve. And you receive it by faith. Out of that gospel of truth, you have to have conviction then. It says you believe in your heart. For with the heart one believes and is justified. So as you're trying to draw someone to faith in Jesus Christ, the most important thing that they understand is that God has given a gift that they absolutely don't deserve. You could never earn it. And that you can't lose it once God gives it to you because he established it by faith. It's gracious. And the conviction then is, I have to come to say, I believe that. I believe that. Not I accept it with my mind. That's not believe in a biblical term. But I believe it. I put my trust in it. It's like getting in the wheelbarrow with Blondin and going across Niagara Falls. You know, when Blondin did that back in the late 1800s, the only person who got in the wheelbarrow was his manager. Because he knew Blondin could take him across the wire. You have to come to the place you trust it. Thirdly, there is a confession that needs to be made. The confession that Jesus is Lord. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. That's why, my friends, it's not enough for a person to say, for you to say to someone, pray and ask Jesus into your heart. Because it's twofold. You believe in your heart, but you confess it with your mouth. You speak out that commitment that you've come to, because it's not a commitment for a moment, it's a commitment for a lifetime. You speak it out. If I believe it, if I'm trusting in it, if I'm resting in it, then I'm willing to say it. And a person who's not willing to say it has not really believed. You can't make that belief take place for them. And then fourthly, there's a confidence that comes. Believe and be justified. Confess and be saved. Now, I absolutely believe that every single person who truly knows the Lord Jesus Christ in a saving relationship ought to have an assurance that's unshakable. But it comes not because we give them a scripture verse or we edge them on with saying, you know this is true. It comes because God by His Spirit affirms that they've done it His way. They see the contrast that it's not the works of righteousness that I've done, but the mercy of God. They come to the conviction, they say, I'm lost. I'm going to trust in what He's done for me. They ask Him to be their Savior and confess Him as their Lord. And then fourthly, there's a confidence because they believe and are justified. They confess and they're saved. So evangelism, first of all, is grappling with the lies that people believe. Before you sow the truth, and the truth is largely that it's by grace through what Jesus Christ has done. And the response of faith is a response of a life change. So the third thing about evangelism is the exercise of faith. It doesn't come without a means. And the means is faith. And he describes it here. Think of the experience of you as a believer. And now let's work backwards in this passage. It says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, what's calling? It's desperate. When people call out, your kids call in the middle of the night when they're scared, they're desperate for you to come running into their room. Calling out is a desperate cry to God. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But it says calling requires believing. I have to believe that if I call on Him, He's going to save me. Back up one step further. Believing requires hearing. How do I know that that's trustworthy? I had to hear it somehow. How am I going to hear it? Hearing requires telling. So someone has either had to put a Bible in my hand, or a sermon in front of me, or a tract, or a conversation that allows me to understand the truth of what Jesus Christ has done, and then back it up to the beginning. Telling requires sending. And so for the life of each of us as believers, it took someone putting the gospel in your path for you to go through that process. And for you and for me, that's the process that we are to have in the life of our world. We are called in our going to make disciples. We are called in our going to bear witness because we've already made a verbal profession of faith. Stop not making a verbal profession of faith. Are you going to make some enemies for that? Absolutely. Is it going to get worse? Yes. But if those of you watch my Facebook page posts, I deliberately put up all those scripture verses day upon day after day, so there's enough evidence for someone to looking at my web page to know I'm a believer. You put your flag up so that you can make connection, not with every Tom, Dick, and Harry who doesn't have any interest in hearing you, but where God opens up the door, because then they require hearing, which leads to believing because of the call, and everyone who calls will be saved. That's how you got saved. And that's how others will get saved through your ministry of being faithful. That's what Paul's saying. So we need to go. We can't shut up. But recognize that God could have done it some other way. And quite frankly, doesn't he say at one point, if you don't cry out, the rocks will. Well, I don't think you really want a rock to do your job, do you? And then stand before the judgment and say, well, the rocks had to do it because I didn't know how to talk anymore. You see that our excuses that we have for our fears today don't stand up when we think we're going to stand before the one who is our Savior and give account for our lives. And we need to move some of the positive pressure of the sense that I give an account for my life to realizing the privilege we have to bear witness to the one who's such a marvelous thing. On the other side, he talks about the experience of unbelievers. I said at the first we'd come to something like this. Here it is. He says three questions. Have they not heard? Have they not understood? Have they disobeyed? And here, I think, are the three diagnostic questions to ask yourself when you are coming alongside of any individual or couple or friend or relative. First of all, have they not heard? You'd say, well, if we go back 30 years in Canada, there's no one who hasn't heard. But there sure is today. Because in the schools, there's no Bible reading. On TV, there's only a bunch of prosperity preachers. And if people have grown up without having any sense of being taken to church, okay, there's a whole generation, millennials down, who have not heard. So if they've not heard, it's vastly different than the second question, have they not understood? Now, in my generation, you got a pile of people who have not understood. They've heard, but they got the message all backwards with the kind of lies that we've described before. And so you need to say, wait a second, have they heard? If they haven't heard, it's a much simpler task to talk about the gospel, because that's new news. But if they haven't understood, you have to do some detraining before you put in the good news and walk them through what they have come to believe. And the kind of thing that they hear at most funerals in our society today, which are, he was a great person and therefore he's in heaven today, we'll all be glad with him. That's not true. But you have to debrief before you tell the truth, because they really have accepted that because you want to accept it. Have they not understood? Then there's the third group. And these are the people with hard hearts. Have they disobeyed? That's where people who maybe prayed the prayer when they were little and today are walking in rebellion against God. They have disobeyed, knowing the responsibility they have to be disciples. Or they heard and they had the opportunity, they walked away. Okay, the people who disobeyed, all day long I have held up my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Listen, those people who appear to have hard hearts, who have made up their minds they will not believe, have not committed the unforgivable sin. If they die that way, they will have committed the unforgivable sin. But the unforgivable sin isn't having a hard heart right now. It's dying with that heart that's hard. It's dying apart from Jesus Christ. So there is no one in our sphere of influence that we should say is unreachable. There are different levels of how we communicate. With some, they need to know the facts because they've never heard them. With others, they need to understand what it means that Jesus Christ died. I would suggest that for the average Catholic, that's something they need to understand, that that Mass applies to them, okay, in terms of Christ's sacrifice was for them. It's not just the ritual where the church controls it. And then thirdly, what about those people that appear to be so critical and hard-hearted? Hey, man, I love them. The people who argue against you are listening to you, or they wouldn't be paying any attention to you. So sometimes the people you think are the hardest to reach actually are fighting the biggest battles because they're unhappy, but they don't know how to get out of the trap they got themselves into, and they don't want to be embarrassed into that. The point of the passage is that Paul says, I would give my life, he says in chapter 9, to see my brothers saved, the Jews. He says, I pray for them, that God will break into them, I mourn for them. And he says, you have to debrief them of what's false. You have to give them the truth. And you have to recognize that you help them to make a lifelong decision for Jesus Christ. That's our job. That's our job. We are here to bear witness to the light. Take a candle and light your world. Well, the candle lights itself in others. You can't do it for them. But you can bear witness, and you can become more sensitized to the Holy Spirit helping you understand where the people in your sphere of influence are at. And as you begin to pray for them and devise ways to be alongside them in their pilgrimage, don't be surprised that all of a sudden you get a question one day out of left field. Are you prepared to give a reason for the hope that's within you? Father, we pray that you will help us recognize that evangelism is not an ought, that we simply do things by rote, but it's in fact listening to your Spirit as we grapple with the people of our relationships in life, and listen to where they hurt and where they need the entrance point for the good news of Jesus Christ. And give us the boldness to do that at the times in which you open those doors. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.